Your Bibles to Matthew, the 17th chapter. As we begin our study this evening, I will tell you that once again, I've been looking a fair amount at Larry Haverstock's blog in order to get pictures that illustrate exactly what we are talking about. Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 1, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up by the mountain by themselves, to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." The transfiguration of our Lord, and it occurred on this mountain, Mount Tabor, that is set out on a plain out from the Sea of Galilee. As I was driving along in my car, I rented to stay a slight extra day on a business trip that I had in Israel. And as I was leaving the Sea of Galilee, I noticed this mountain sitting out there by itself. I hadn't looked in the guidebook, and I didn't really realize what it was. But as you start looking at this, let's see. Right here, you can see a parking lot. And then you see a switchback, and that road just goes right up to the top of that hill. And I saw taxis going up there, and I thought, I wonder what they're going to see. I nearly got run over by a taxi as I went up there. At the time I was there, it was a very narrow rock road, not gravel, rock. And they stopped the tour buses down here. And then you take a taxi up there because the tour buses can't make the turns. And what you see up there at the top is a Benedictine monastery. And there's a large sign sitting right out on the fence right out here. There's a parking lot. And it says, "Ladies, if you're wearing shorts or your elbows are not covered or you're wearing pants, please go somewhere else. We do not want you here." It's the only time I've ever seen a sign like that in my life. It just amazed me. But they said, "We believe that this is a church and it should be respected." Of course, the Roman Catholics believe that this is a sanctified place. And I was fortunate enough, there was a group of Italian pilgrims who'd gone back into one of the naves. And they were all gathered back there and they started singing, "Nearer My God to Thee," just as I was about to leave. And a fellow who'd come up there in his own car and gotten out and put on his sweats so he could go in. They didn't allow men in shorts either. But he was standing there listening to that, and he said, "It sure makes you change your mind about things, doesn't it?" The acoustics in these buildings are incredible because of the rock and the fact that it reflects so wonderfully. And at that point, he decided he would be generous and give them something. But as you look at this, I want you to notice, this is what this hill, I said, it's a high mountain. It's probably 1,000 feet above where we are on the plain. But you can see, if you remember Larry Haverstock, in one of his blog pictures, he's out there in front of a field of ripe wheat, pointing to the fact that the fields are white under the harvest. And in the background, you see Mount Tabor, this high mountain. It's not high by our standards if we start looking at the Rocky Mountains or something like that. But it is the highest thing on this plain. This is a very fertile plain, and it has been the scene of many battles over the years, even as it is now from time to time. But you can imagine that as they went up this hill, it took a long time to walk up it. And when they got there, it says, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah." Now, I have often wondered how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I don't understand that, but they did. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents. probably three brush arbors is what the original actually looks like. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, Peter's impetuous, but God stops that immediately. It is no longer time for them to listen to Moses or to Elijah, but to his son. And so, he's still speaking this, and the bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You can imagine being on this mountain. Very few people would climb to the top of it. There's no reason. It is an extremely rocky mountain. The trees that are there, but there are no bushes. There's no grass. It's just a barren hill. Remember from Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 44, when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he has to finally explain everything to his disciples. They don't get the picture. They've been with him for 3.5 years, and they still don't understand. And so he says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, if you look at your Bibles, you'll realize that there are a number of books in the Old Testament, a number in the New. We might divide those into 5 major classes. Literally, the books of the law, and then the books of history, and then the books of poetry, and then the major and the minor prophets. And as we look at that, we say, all right, in this time, Jesus splits it into these 3 areas. But it's important as we look at this to think about Moses wrote the law of God under the Mosaic Covenant. He wrote it down. He was the lawgiver. And they revered him as such. Then God sent his prophets. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets. And they have written large books that you'll find in the Old Testament, written to the Hebrews, forecasting the things that would happen to them shortly. That is, there is a dual message in them. That is, there's a long-term message, a spiritual message about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then there's also what he's telling them about what's going to happen to Israel shortly. You guys are going to get punished for what you haven't been doing. Elijah was one of those prophets. And as you think about this, Peter has said, well, let's honor the old covenant. And God immediately stops him and said, no, you're not going to do that. The old covenant is going to pass away. It is going to be the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's what he's talking about, Moses and Elijah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, when you think about denominationalism, one of the things that you find is an inability for them to understand this precept, this concept, if you will, about we are to listen to Jesus Christ. There are those who will say, well, we should go back to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, God said through his servant David to teach them to use the instruments of music for worship, and they did. Visitors come in among us and they always wonder, well, why don't we use instruments of worship? I remember when I first came to Glen Burnie, Hugh Daniels met me. And some of you might remember him. Hugh said, you know, when I first came here, he said, I thought these people were just poor and couldn't afford a piano. And he said, I offered to buy them one. And they said, no, we don't need one. He said, I didn't understand that at all. I thought, well, of course they need a piano. They're just too poor. No, that's not the reason. In the Old Covenant, instrumental music was commanded. Psalms 33, you can read that it's absolutely commanded by God. And yet, when you come to the New Covenant, we find that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, he did not say the psalms. He said psalms. It's a type of poem.
So he's not talking about just the Psalms of old that we find as one of the books of the Old Testament, but rather he's speaking about the kinds of things that you put together as you start teaching one another. Now, at chapter 2, God continues with this, as the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." What the writer is saying here is, it is easy to look at God's word and then to ignore it. To go ahead and do, and men very often do this, that's the concept of denominationalism. That's the concept that you see on the road signs that you see from time to time. Attend the church of your choice this Sunday. We don't want to do that. We want to attend the church that follows God's word, what He has said to do. And this idea here, we must pay closer attention. Can you imagine, as Peter speaks up, he thinks he's done a really good thing. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And all of a sudden, things just come to a stop. It's no wonder that they fell down terrified. That message under the old covenant was strict, even to the point of stoning people to death for breaking the law of Moses. And so the writer says, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. When you think about our lives today, very often we think, well, God won't mind if we do this or if we do that. That's not what the Word of God says. We need to pay closer attention to what we've heard. So then at verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, it's hard to explain a voice in the wilderness like that. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Now, he started to talk about this. This is about 6 months before his crucifixion. And he started to talk about this at about 6 months. This is a little bit less than that now. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that at first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things." John, in Matthew chapter 3 at verse 17, came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was calling the Israelites to repentance. They had drifted away. Now, they still acknowledged God. They still observed the Sabbath. They did things from time to time, but they had changed part of the law. And John was telling them they needed to get their act together, to straighten up and do right. He said, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." You will recall that Herod had already put John to death. He delivered his head on a platter. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, we know that even at the end of Jesus' life, they still do not get the picture. Jesus has to keep explaining this to them. They simply cannot believe that these things would be so. You know, when you think about John the Baptist, John was a man who didn't cut his hair. He was a Nazarite. He didn't even eat raisins. And he wore a coat of camel hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey. As they went away, John began to speak to the crowds concerning, or Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" This guy acted like he knew what he was talking about, and he told them immediately that they were in sin, and then they needed to change, and if they didn't, they were going to be lost. So down at verse 13, we find that for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That just reemphasizes what we're seeing here, what God has said in Matthew 17. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. They've already heard this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this is what the scripture uses to say, If you can hear this and you can understand it, you better pay attention. Something like we very often tell our children, are you listening to me? And sometimes they are, and sometimes they aren't. Then at verse 14, and when they came to a crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus is going to heal this boy. He rebukes the demon. Now, we pointed out earlier that there are some sins, when Jesus has said your sins are forgiven, that were evidently caused by transgression of God's law. Here, the demon has possession. The boy was healed instantly. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here over to there. And it will move and nothing will be impossible to you. I want to point out, that's not addressed to us. It's addressed to the 12. They were the ones who could do this. Lynn Trapp told me one time, he said he was on a radio program out in Denver. And he said, when he was talking with someone who is Pentecostal in their background, he would say, well, if you believe you can do these miracles, I'll tell you what, you just move, and he pointed to made a particular mountain, I believe it was called Mount Evans. He said, just move it over to the other side of Denver right quick. They're not going to do that. You know, they knew it was impossible. I've asked people on the radio program to strike me blind. I said, well, you know, it'll serve me right if I'm teaching incorrectly. I don't fear that. Why not? Because this age of demon possessions has passed. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. Zechariah is prophesying of what's going to happen when the church is established. He says, on that day, and we look at that day, we're going to say more about that. He says, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David in the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Well, immediately as you think about that, you say, well, that day must refer then to the coming of Peter to preach on the day of Pentecost along with the rest of the apostles when that fountain is open so that all may hear the word and believe. And he says, I will cut the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And I also will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. In other words, those miraculous gifts that were possessed by Satan are going to cease. There's going to be a time coming, and it starts with that day when the gospel is first proclaimed to all those that hear that the message is you can come to Jesus. Just a little little bit later in Zechariah chapter 14 at verse 8, it defines that day again. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It's going to go both ways from Jerusalem. And we think about those living waters. Sometimes we sing a song, there's a fountain free, 'tis for me, you and me. We are able to drink of the waters of life. We have the scriptures. As we pointed out this morning, we have everything that we need. There's nothing that God has not given us that we need in this day and age. And we do not have to worry about fears or worries. I told the young people in class this morning, I said, Brother Richard Brewer, who was from Haiti, did not like people to touch him. Because in Haiti, they taught that if a wizard or a witch came up behind you and they touched you, that they could steal your spirit. And I laughed and I said, I can't even believe that a grown man would believe something like that. But you know, as I've reflected on what I said this morning, I can understand how there are a lot of grown people who believe that simply because there are a lot of people who believe in demons and goblins. I mean, you look at these shows, and I mean, The Exorcist came out many years ago, but there's a whole genre of that sort of thing where people are going out and they're trying to figure out, how do these people take possession? You don't have to worry about it. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, some folks say, well, that's only addressed to the church. He says, there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and he will with the temptation make a way of escape. He's made that way of escape for absolutely everyone. Because if we want to do what God says, we don't have to worry about being tempted. We do not have to worry about someone controlling our minds so that we are unable to open our minds to the Scriptures and to be obedient. And in that escape, it's found in the Scriptures. If we look to God's Word, we can see the problems of life that come up. We talked this morning about relationships. As you think about relationships, you realize that there are problems that arise. But if we treat people with kindness and gentleness and self-control, if we are full of the Word of God, we can help them as we help ourselves to do what is right in this world. Those living waters can literally wash over our souls and make us clean, make us whole. We need to remember that so very often, you know, there are floods, and I'm reminded of the pictures that I've seen of the floods in Houston, and people going down and they're having to take 6 inches of mud out of their homes. What a terrible thing. But at the same time, you know, it's supposed to rain tomorrow, and several of us have held off washing our cars because we're hoping that the rain will be a real nice one. That it will come down and it will wash all that salt away. We realize what those clean waters can do if they aren't drugged through the mud. And so on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. You know, we are told in our history books that Ponce de Leon came to Florida in search of the fountain of youth. They knew that somewhere over here there was a thing that would allow people to live forever. What he didn't realize is that he had access to it, although it was controlled at the time by the Catholic Church. Within 100 years of his coming over here, there was freedom to understand, to read the Scriptures, to know what God has said, to drink freely of the water of life. So in verse 22, it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So he tells them again. We're sitting here and we say, well, how long is this? You know, a few days go by as they're walking. And then they come to Capernaum. Again, I've told you that Capernaum is a city at the time of about 1,500 to 5,000 persons. The scholars disagree on that. When they got there, there's a synagogue there, and there's I'm going to show you the foundation of it here in just a minute. The foundation stones are from a first century synagogue, and then it's been replaced by one from Roman origin, probably about the time of Constantine. But the collectors of the 2 drachma tax, now, depending upon which version you're using, it may say shekel, but they come and ask him about this temple tax. Does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. Now, Peter answers this. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, now, this has got to amaze Peter. He's sitting there looking at Jesus. He's been having a conversation out in the courtyard or somewhere further off. And he comes to Jesus. He comes into the house. And before he can say anything, Jesus says, what do you think, Simon? From whom the kings of earth take toll or tax, from their sons or others? And when he had said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and thee, for yourself. So Peter's got to go off saying, you know, I'll go down and do this, but this is a complete mystery. He was a fisherman. Now, I know some of you are fishermen, and I've never heard any of you say that you have pulled a fish out of any of the waters around here that had a coin in its mouth. I mean, you look at that and you say, that's not likely. But not only that, he says, you go down there, and there's going to be a coin down there, and that coin is one of these things. And it's enough, it's the tetradrachma. It's enough for two persons to pay their temple tax. And he says, one of those things is going to be down there. Now, this one, I took this from Wikipedia. And these were minted near Timnos, a place in Greece. Shows Alexander the Great in the guise of Heracles. On one side, you see his face. And on the other side, you see him all muscled up, Zeus seated there. This is what he found in that fish's mouth. And if you come back to it, you sit there and you say, wait a minute. Peter's got to be wondering. He sent me off down here, and first of all, he tells me to throw a hook in there and to get this fish. Don't sell the fish. He just says, get it. There'll be a coin in it, and you can pay the tax for both of us. The wonder of that is something that I often consider. When Peter's faith gets weak, I wonder, did he not pay attention? Was he just sort of in a daze by all of this? You know, he curses and denies with an oath that he knows Jesus in the night in which Jesus is betrayed and taken before Pilate. And Peter just says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'm not going to lose my life. And at the same time, he's the one who's done all these things. That just gives us a warning, brethren. We need to be careful, because there is no amount of faith that we think we have to make it through the trials of this life when something really bad comes up and we sort of think, well, I'm not sure that I want to do what God says. Again, this is from Larry Haverstock's blog. You can find a similar picture to this on Wikipedia. But the lower rocks, and I would point out that there's a layer of rocks in between that are used to make the top blocks set on each other very nicely. Evidently, this was still a good enough foundation that the Romans decided they would put a temple on it. These synagogues are what passes for these things, are all built the same way, with a number of columns in them so that people can go in. They'll have shade. They'll have shelter from the weather should it come up to be bad. But the synagogues were used by the Jews every Saturday. They went and they studied. There are synagogues all over Israel. Now, there are skeptics out there. And one of the reasons that I show you these things is because skeptics will tell you that there's no evidence that Jesus ever lived on the earth from a historical standpoint. Many of them have given up on that, taking the word of Josephus. Josephus, who's one of the Jewish historians who lived about the time of Christ, who wrote about him. But I'll also tell you that Constantine's mother, about the year 300, went to Israel, and every place where something happened, she had them build a church. So if you go on the Sea of Galilee, you can go to the church on the rock. It's supposedly the rock which Peter was sitting when he made the great confession. Now, as to whether that occurs or not, we don't know. That is, as to whether that rock is the rock that he was sitting on. What we do know is that there is evidence from 300 years after the time of Christ, that after the birth of Christ, I should say, that there were people there who knew him, who knew of his history, and there were large numbers who came to worship as they gathered on the first day of the week. As you think about all of these things that we look at from the book of Matthew, and you find even to the point of finding a tetradrachma piece, there are those who say, well, the Bible's just stories that are made up. Do you know how details get lost so quickly? In your own minds, as you start to recount things, there are some things that you recall with great clarity, but the little details are what get you. And the little details are all here. And they're in such a fashion that, in fact, the German school that thought that the Gospels were written 400 to 800 years after the death of Christ, are completely obliterated by this. Who would know about a two-drachma piece? You know, I tetradrachmed my piece, rather. The two shekel, a two stater. And as you look at this, you say, someone had to know precisely what they were going to find. So when you go and you can look on Wikipedia and you can say, look, here's the coin that they would have used. This is what they would have been referring to. How would you know unless you were there, unless you spent huge amount of time studying right there? And so it's not tenable that somebody is going to be in a far off land and they're going to write this, just make it up. These things happen. They happen for our learning. Back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you burdened with a load of sin? Do the cares of the world overwhelm you? He says, I will give you rest. Do you wonder what's going to happen, what your life will be like? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sometimes people think that coming to Jesus is going to be so difficult because he demands so much. But I will tell you, his way is the easiest way of all. It'll bring peace to your life and joy to your soul, and eternity can be yours. If you're here and there's any way in which we can help you, won't you let us know while together we stand and we sing.